If you have your Bible with me, we're going to read our passage this morning. We're going to read from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those awkward Old Testament books to find. You'll find it just after Proverbs and just before Song of Solomon. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is unique within Scripture, and it's very creative in its style. It's even been labeled mysterious. And this has led to much debate and very few conclusions. However, there's three things which we must note before we read this passage together and which we must keep in mind as we come to look at this passage later on this morning. The first thing is that we can say that the author is someone called the preacher. We see that back in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, there's a lot of debate about who the preacher is. Some think it's Solomon, some think it's not. For what it's worth, I believe it is Solomon. Ecclesiastes presents the preacher as the richest and wisest man there has ever been. And in verse 1, we also read that he's son of David and king in Jerusalem. So this sounds like Solomon to me. However, the preacher's identity is never revealed throughout the book, and so we'll refer to him as the preacher throughout as we read and as we come to think about the passage later. Secondly, we need to say that this book is part of the wisdom literature contained within Scripture. As we've already noted, it's a unique book, and perhaps the most radical of the wisdom books, if not the Bible as a whole. So we can know that it's wisdom literature. And finally, we need to think about the author's purpose or his intention in writing this book. His purpose is to show the emptiness of life so that we would realize our need for the Creator God to be involved in our lives. Due to this, the book has an apparent negative tone, which has led one commentator to say, it's the only book of the Bible written on a Monday morning. That's only part of the story, though. So bear that in mind, that we have the author, who is the preacher, writing a book of wisdom, which is showing us the emptiness of life, so that we rely on our Creator God. And we'll read together from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14 through into chapter 9. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God. The man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as the one who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So reads God's word. Amen. Just before we come to God's word, let's bow in prayer and let's ask for God's help this morning. Our God, this morning we want to praise you because you are the faithful one. We want to thank you for your love and your steadfast kindness to us throughout the years. And we thank you that you are a God who we can trust, a God who we can rely on, a God who we can lean on. But we praise you also that you are not just a God who is aloof, a God who we cannot know or cannot be in communion with. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us, your people. We thank you for your word that we have before us this morning. We thank you that we can read it this morning in freedom, that we can read it in a language that we understand, and that we can have the great privilege of sitting here this morning round your word, that we can hear it read and preached, that we can sing it to you, that we can pray it to you as well. And we give you praise and glory for all of those great gifts which you have given to us. And so as we come to your word now and as we think about it together, as we look at what it has to say and put those lessons into practice in our lives, we ask that you would help us to understand it by the power of your Spirit, and that you would help us to put it into practice by the power of your Spirit as well. And we pray all of these things only because of Jesus and his great sacrifice, and for the honor of his name. Amen. Well, I recently read a story which apparently Billy Graham used to tell. The police had been called to the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And the police had been called because there was a man who had climbed up onto the bridge and was threatening to jump off the bridge into the river and to kill himself. One of the policemen, when he arrived, displaying great bravery and confidence, climbed up to where the man was standing. He got beside him and he encouraged him, "Life can't be that bad. It really can't be that bad. Take some time to share what's wrong with me. Tell me why you've climbed up here. What are the problems in your life?" Well, the man who was going to jump began to tell the policeman how bad his life was, what kind of problems he was facing, and why he thought he should just jump and end it all. But after about 20 minutes of this discussion, the man didn't jump alone. He jumped, but the policeman jumped with him. And if we're honest, reading the book of Ecclesiastes can have a similar effect on us, can't it? We read that everything is vanity. We see the meaninglessness of life, and we think we would like to jump with the preacher. At this point, as we come to chapter 8, he has spent 8 chapters proving his argument, which he began back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 2 says this: "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." If you're reading the NIV, "Meaningless," says the preacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." And over the following chapters, he proceeds to argue rather well that everything is meaningless. And the section that we read this morning, and which we're going to think about this morning, is the culmination of this argument. It's the culmination of the preacher's argument that everything is vanity, before he moves on to conclude in the final few chapters. And as we look at these verses, we will see 3 things this morning. We'll see that wisdom cannot be found, life cannot be kept, and joy cannot be wasted. So first, we note that wisdom cannot be found. And we see this in chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Our verses begin with a reiteration of some of the vanity which has taken place already in this life. This can be seen as verse 14 begins with the word vanity or meaningless, and then it appears at the end of that verse again. And the vanity which is highlighted is injustice. Let's read verse 14. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. As Dirk Tidbell puts it, the parcels of retribution and reward have had their labels switched and have been delivered to the wrong address. The parcels of retribution and reward have had their labels switched and have been delivered to the wrong address. However, this is not the first time that injustice has reared its ugly head in Ecclesiastes. If we look back to chapter 7 and verse 15, the preacher says this: in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Injustice is widespread in this world, as the preacher observes it anyway. And the result is that life's inequities create an insoluble enigma, that the injustice of this world is hard to explain. And so the preacher moves on to offer some advice. His advice: just get on with it. That's what he says in verse 15. The preacher says that some things are beyond us. Some things cannot be explained. For example, the injustice in our world. So we shouldn't worry ourselves with it too much, and we should just put our head down and get on with life. And these two verses then just paint the picture of what the preacher is about to say in verses 16 and 17. He says this: when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God. The man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What's the preacher saying? Simply put, wisdom cannot be found. All that takes place is God's work. And the reality is that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. The wisdom cannot be found. Again, this is a conclusion that the preacher has come to again and again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says the same thing. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That is, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so as the preacher's argument begins to come to a culmination at the end of chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes, he tells his audience that wisdom cannot be found. The wisest man who has ever lived says that wisdom cannot be found. One of the commentators recounts a humorous story in his commentary from his stag night. On his stag night, his so-called friends, as he labels them, kidnapped him, blindfolded him, tied him up, and threw him in the boot of the car. And while they were driving to the destination that whatever was going to happen was going to happen, he managed to wriggle free from the ropes and to take the blindfold off and to plan his escape. And so there he was in the boot, ready to escape. The car stopped at the destination. His friends got out and they opened the boot. And as they opened the boot, he launched himself past them and he ran away from the car. As he ran away, he then carefully worked his way back to the car and worked his way back to a hiding place where he could see the car and he could see his friends. And he sat and watched as his friends frantically search the surrounding area looking for him. But he noticed that after a short time of searching the surrounding area, his friends couldn't find him. And so they came back to the car, and they opened the boot, and they checked again. They had all stood there and watched him jump out past them and run away, but they came back and they looked. Now, once would have been okay, but they went away and they searched again, and 15 minutes later, they came back and they opened the boot again just to check a second time. See, the friends, they couldn't find him. They didn't know where he was. They knew where he was at one time, and so they went back and they checked again and again, but they couldn't find him. They didn't know where he was. And it's the same when it comes to this world, which is under God's control. We look at it and we see the injustice, and we just can't figure it out. We can't find wisdom. We can't find the answers to all of the questions that we have. Yet, this is hardly surprising whenever we consider the God who is in control of all of this. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" God's judgments are inscrutable. They are unsearchable. They are beyond us. None of us have known the mind of the Lord. None of us have been his counselor. See, as we look around this world, as we examine our own lives, we see people who are sick who don't deserve to be sick. We see criminals who are rewarded for how they live. We find people who work the system, whether that's in work or on benefits or driving recklessly or cheating others. We find ourselves punished for things that we did not do, and we see injustice peeking its head round every corner in this world. So what do we do? Well, I think the advice that we must take to heart is the preacher's advice. We must not destroy ourselves looking for answers to all of these questions. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to be inquisitive, and it's good to grow in knowledge. We're commanded in 2 Peter 1 to grow in knowledge. But we must not destroy ourselves in the process. This is what the preacher has effectively said in verses 14 and 15. Yes, there is rampant injustice. Yes, it is vanity. But all we can do is just get on with life. In fact, just to see the injustice is something of a consolation. This is what Derek Kidner says. Although as time dwellers we see God's work in tantalizing flashes, the very fact that we can ask about the whole design and long to see it is evidence that we are not entirely prisoners of our world. The fact that we ask the question about injustice should be of encouragement to us. Now, there won't be answers to all of our questions this side of heaven. And to seek to have those answers answered this side of heaven it'll eventually destroy us. So what we must do is take the preacher's advice and to get on with life. We must put our heads down and we must get on with it. And it's clear in Scripture how God wants us to live in light of his revelation, in response to the great gift which he has sent of his Son, and for the glory of his name. We must live the way God expects his children to live. One example, the fruit of the Spirit. We must live with joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the reason that we must get on with life is because it cannot be kept. See, life cannot be kept. And that's the second thing that we see in these verses. Life cannot be kept. Now, this lack of wisdom is reinforced in the first verse of chapter 9. But all this I led to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. This whole world is in the hand of God. And whether he will love us or hate us, the connotation here is probably accept us or reject us. Well, that can be a degree uncertain for some of us. See, the problem with this lack of wisdom and with the uncertainty that accompanies it is that life cannot be kept. This is expressed graphically in verses 2 and 3. Look at those verses. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Everyone, absolutely everyone, dies. There's no escape from it, whether you're good or bad, righteous or wicked, religious or irreligious. There's no distinction. All die. But this is not something that the preacher speaks of lightly, though. In verse 3, he makes it clear that this is an evil which takes place under the sun. The fact that all die is evil. And once again, this is not the first time that death has had a prominent role in the preacher's argument. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, he says this: the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. In fact, in chapter 3, the preacher goes on to fail to make a distinction between human beings and animals because the same fate overtakes them both. Death. All die. And death is such an evil that in verse 4, the preacher offers a proverb to reinforce that fact. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, in ancient Israel, dogs were not what we have today. They weren't lovely, white, small, cuddly things that we kept in our house. Rather, dogs back in ancient Israel were the equivalent of rats. They were wild, they were scavengers, they littered the streets. While on the other hand, lions were held in high regard. They were a regal animal, a royal animal. And so what the preacher says is it's better to be a living rat than a dead king. It's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. And the reason is that once you're dead, that's it. There's no second chance. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Life's like a game of Monopoly. You collect your £200 as you pass school. You accumulate money which ends up being spent on tax or rent or getting out of jail. Every now and again you land on a chance square where it brings you joy or misery. Perhaps life treats you well and you end up with a property on Mayfair, or maybe you just get stuck on the old Kent Road. Whatever happens, you spend hours trading, rolling dice, collecting money, spending money, But eventually, someone wins. Eventually, the game is over. And guess what? It all goes back in the box. And life's the same. You spend years gathering money, years spending money. Perhaps you land on a chance square, and then one day, you die. And it all gets put back into the box, so to speak. The reality is that there's no distinction. All die. Life just cannot be kept. And the reason that everyone dies is spelt out by Paul in the book of Romans again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And through sin, death came into the world. And this death spread to all men because all men sin. Therefore, there's no escaping this. Death is coming. But to have this perspective is of benefit for us. To know and to be aware and to appreciate the reality that death is coming is beneficial. It's certainly better than being ignorant of us. Of it. And so every one of us here this morning knows that death is coming. Each one of us will die at some point. And the Bible then tells us that once we die, we will be judged. And if death is a result of our sin, then our hope in the judgment is pretty bleak. However, Paul continues in the passage in Romans. And in Romans 5, verses 19 to 21, he says this. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is eternal life available through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, death does not have to be something that is paralyzing to us. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you have no love for Jesus Christ or for his word or for his people, then death is something that overshadows you. It's something which should hold great fear for you. See, if we do not belong to Jesus, then when death comes, and it will come, there will be no escape from it. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 6, you'll have no more share in what happens under the sun. You'll no longer be able to affect anything on earth. However, if you're a Christian, if Jesus lives in you, if you love his word and his people, if you love him, if Jesus has changed your life, then there is hope. There is a future. There is eternal life, which is given to us through Jesus and his righteousness. And this should give us great hope and encouragement as we face the certainty of death. See, life cannot be kept. It will leave us. But eternal life can be kept. And it can be kept only through Jesus Christ. Don't leave this building this morning without having considered that after Adam brought death into this world through sin, that Jesus, through righteousness, brought eternal life. Now, before you go home and crawl under the covers and cry yourself to sleep this afternoon, knowing that wisdom cannot be found and life cannot be kept, the preacher has one last thing that he wants us to know. And that is that joy cannot be wasted. And we see this explicitly in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 9. Verse 7 tells us that it's God's will that we experience joy. Let's read that together. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The verse begins with go. This is emphatic and it has a ring of urgency about it. And the preacher tells his audience that they are to go and to have joy and a merry heart as they eat and drink. And that all of this is approved by God already. Now, this is not to say that God approves sin. He does not approve of everything that we do. Gluttony and drunkenness is not something he approves of. Rather, this is to say that it's God's will that we have joy, that we experience joy, even through something as simple as what we eat and what we drink. However, it's not just food and drink that should be enjoyed. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. White garments carry a couple of connotations in the Old Testament. They represent victory. They speak of cleanliness, and they note comfort. Remember, it was a hot climate in ancient Israel, and so white clothing was the coolest to wear and the most comfortable to live in. Similarly, the oil has many connotations, although here it's probably most likely speaking of being clean and smelling good. It's a bit like splashing on some aftershave. And then in verse 9, the preacher encourages his audience to enjoy their spouses. In reality, what the preacher is saying here in these final few verses is enjoy the earthly things that you have. Yes, you don't have the wisdom to understand all things. And yes, someday you will leave this earth and you will leave all of this behind. But ultimately, you cannot waste joy. You should enjoy what you have now. And this presses him in verse 10 to not only encourage his audience to enjoy earthly pleasures for what they are, but to make the very most of them. Enjoy it with all your might, because there's no enjoyment of it in the grave, and everyone is headed there. And so joy cannot be wasted. The Talmud, which is the collected wisdom of the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, says this. In the world to come, each of us will be called to account for all the good things which God put on earth, which we refuse to enjoy. In the world to come, each of us will be called to account for all the good things God put on earth, which we refuse to enjoy. Now, that's not scripture, but it reiterates the point that the preacher is trying to make in these few verses of Ecclesiastes. Joy cannot be wasted. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, it's quite simple and quite easy. Don't become a monk. There's this belief among some Christians that refusing to allow yourselves to enjoy the good things of life, well, there's something equivalent to spiritual maturity in that. The more you deny yourself, the more mature you are. And quite frankly, that's a wrong way of thinking. The problem is that there's an element of truth, but only an element of truth in that. See, we are wrong to let material things dominate our affections, to take up our desires and our time and our love and our money and our resources. But this does not necessarily mean getting rid of them altogether. We need only to look at Jesus as our example in this. We read that he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a mortgage and a house. But he did enjoy the good things of life. He went to wedding parties. He enjoyed feasts. He spent a lot of time with 12 companions. He enjoyed the good things of life. And as Christians, we must do the same. Just this week, I saw on the BBC website a video about some French scientist who was arguing that in the future, our food will not consist of meat and vegetables, but that it will consist of a variety of chemicals which give the same nutritional value. I turned to Tracy and said, that's never going to catch on. And the reason that it will never catch on is that God has created humans to enjoy their food. See, we don't just eat for nutritional value. We eat for the taste, for the enjoyment. Think back to the international evening we had here at the beginning of the missionary weekend. I heard a lot of people complimenting the taste of the food. So enjoy the good things of life. That juicy steak that you're going to have for your Sunday lunch. That winter walk in the cold breeze and the bright sunshine and the fallen leaves. That smiling child. The Christmas decorations in the city centre. The wife you've been married to for 30, 40, 50 years. The friends who you've been through thick and thin with. The new shoes which are incredibly comfortable. The book which brings your favourite characters to life. Those photographs of your childhood. Those memories of foreign countries. Enjoy the good things of life. In an episode of the acclaimed Irish comedy, Father Ted, one of the priests, Father Ted Crilly, finds himself in a situation, as he often does. He's at a priest's conference when there's some commotion. And the commotion is that a priest has climbed out onto the window ledge and he's about to jump off the window ledge. No one's really sure what to do, and so they inevitably turn to Father Ted. Now, if you've seen the show, you'll know that Ted isn't the sharpest tool in the box, and even when he does try, he sometimes comes across bad luck, if you believe in that kind of thing. However, through some talking back and forth, Father Ted manages to talk the guy down. Now, he doesn't fix anything that was wrong. He doesn't give any answers or any great advice to the man. He simply gives him a little hope by giving him something to live for. He says that, I'm your friend, and that's enough. See, reading Ecclesiastes doesn't have to be like being the policeman on the Golden Gate Bridge, that after reading it we're ready to jump with the preacher. Rather, it's a bit more like the scene with Father Ted. Yes, life is difficult. There is lots of injustice, we cannot deny that. And we cannot find any wisdom to work it all out. In addition, life is short. Death is coming to all of us, and there's no way to escape it. There's no way to keep life inside of you. But the hope is that we can enjoy the good things that God has given us. And we can enjoy the good things that God has given us because of what we read in Romans chapter 5. Because of Jesus Christ, his act of obedience and righteousness, and the eternal life that he won through death on the cross. And we can enjoy the good things of this life knowing that they are but a shadow of the good things that await us in the eternal life to come.